All right, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 11 today. I would again just say that if your child is at an age that you wish them not to hear this message, that they could go ahead and be dismissed now. Some of the content of this will be rated beyond what little kids ought to hear. All right, thank y'all. Awesome. We'll give a little bit of a review of what's been going on. So, in the last few sermons, what you've got to hear is David has been killing it. Like, all of chapter 8, literally killing it. Like, slaying cities, like, conquering kingdoms. Like, anything that the Lord set before him to do, he was doing. He had, all of chapter 8, it just read like a resume of conquering. And in chapter 9... He runs and he seeks out anyone who's left of the family of Saul that he can be kind to them. And we heard last week the details of that toward Mephibosheth, who was the grandson of Saul, who was Jonathan's son, and how David was kind to him, which kind is an understatement. Because normally when power is changed, often what would occur is they would kill the remaining families, so there'd be no one left to challenge for the throne. In this case, he sought out someone to be kind to, brought Mephibosheth, who was lame, crippled, and could not do anything to earn or anything to pay back any kindness. And he took Mephibosheth in, not only gave him the land of Saul, gave him the servants of Saul to work that land that he would get the increase, and also gave him a seat at his table. And we saw how the kindness of David was a great picture of who God is toward us. That even though we can't earn God's favor, we do nothing to pay it back. He is kind. He provides for us. He protects us. And he gives us to sit at his table as sons and daughters. What a great picture of the adoption story of God toward us through David. So David leaves being a pinnacle of success and a picture of God toward us. And we enter chapter 11. And it changes quickly. Today, as we talk about this, we're going to talk through what the verses say. We'll talk through what I believe the verses are saying to us. And then I'm going to hopefully give some reasons why I believe this happened. And I'm going to support those with scripture, so I think that they're pretty accurate. So as we do that, we'll have direct application and implications to our own lives and struggles with sin. That perhaps we can fight it. What I mean is to fight sin. What I mean on this is, in each of those of you in this room who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there is the Holy Spirit residing in you who wants righteousness for you. But there is still this flesh that loves sin. And so there is a battle. There's a feud between the two. And for most of us, we recognize this battle because anytime we sin, there's this guilt that comes afterwards. But for some of us, there's not that guilt. And so I challenge you, starting right now, if you sin and rebel against God and you know it's sin and there's no guilt from the Holy Spirit, there's a chance he's not there. He doesn't leave you like the presence of God left the kings of old. The new covenant, that Holy Spirit resides in you, holds you fast, and keeps you for eternity. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He never turns his back on you. But if he is not evident and active in your life in guilt for sin, there's a chance he was never there. Yes, I'm starting the sermon doubting your salvation. But Paul is clear in all of his writings that you should test to see if you're in the faith. There's the test. If you can sin and get away with it, and there's no guilt on your conscience or in your heart, there's a good chance you're not actually a Christian. I'm not saying you didn't pray a prayer, walk an aisle, or get a public bath one day. But I'm saying if he's not evident in your life today, he probably was never in your life because he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will hold you fast. So yes, we'll talk about some iffy things that children should not probably hear until they're ready or until they're about to face these trials. But I'm starting by saying, none of this matters. You can try to fight off the lust of the flesh or the pride of your heart, but you'll never do it alone. If you're not in Christ, it's an impossible battle. But if you are in Christ, he can bring victory. There was an evangelist named Billy Sunday. Some of you are old enough to remember that. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. He was an evangelist, probably one of the greatest evangelists in our area prior to Billy Graham. One of Billy Graham's statements is he believes he actually became a Christian at one of Billy Sunday's crusades. So Billy Sunday, this is a quote of his. He said, "I hate sin. With my fists, I'll fight it. With my feet, I'll kick it. With my head, I'll butt it. With my teeth, I'll bite it. When I have no more teeth left in my head, I'll gum it to death to get it out of my life." There was a fight. So some of you know this question I'm about to ask because I've asked you before, but I want to ask you, how many of you struggle with sin? By show of hands. Okay, keep your hand up. All right. Now, how many of you, there's no struggle involved? We just sin. Does it make sense? For some of us, there's no struggle at all. We love it. We run to it. It only appeases for a moment, and then the guilt that comes after is so heavy that it's Satan trying to convince us we're no longer in Christ. But instead of fighting on the front end, being proactive, we're only reactive in repentance, which is great if you do repent. If you don't repent, again, this Holy Spirit's not in you. That's a gift granted by God. It's not an evil thing. It's not where we used to hear the evangelists stand up in the tent revivals and say, repent because you smoke, drink, chew, or hang out with those that do. It was a negative term, but it's a positive. It's the only way that we can have a reunion with the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is repentance. It's a great word, not a bad word. It's the only solution to our sin. We turn from it and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. That's called repentance. So, that's enough intro. Let's jump into 1 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Okay. It's ironic that it's literally saying springtime, the kings go to war. And where is David? He's hanging out in the castle, the kingdom, the city of David, right? Everyone else is going to war. Joab and his servants and all Israel. And they're, again, continuing the path. All they do is win, win, win. And David remained at Jerusalem. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. Okay, let me just say this. Not only is he hanging back at the kingdom, but he's like, got his feet propped up on the couch. Like, I'm not a proponent of laziness, and I'm not against you resting. I literally have a struggle with resting myself, and I need to learn how to do it. But he's like the epitome of, like, taking it easy. That's a great Eagles song. It's just not biblical. Okay? It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And so not only is he kicked back, not going to war like all the other kings, but he's kicked back, relaxing on the couch. He takes a walk on top of the rooftop and he spots a good-looking chick. So in his mind, he's in this idle period of his life where he's been conquering kingdoms, been running for his life, been administering justice and grace and mercy to people. And then all of a sudden, he's doing what? Nothing. For some of you in the room, you're like, Tim, nothing sounds good right now. We've had this thing called spring break, and I'm ready to break from everything that's been going on. So take heed of the warning. He sees the woman from the rooftop bathing, and she was very beautiful. Okay. How does he know she's beautiful? So I'm just going to head it off right here. Beauty is not in outward appearance. What does he see? All he sees is her outward appearance. He knows nothing about her heart. He knows nothing about her passions, nothing about her dreams, nothing about her character, nothing about who she really is. He doesn't know her at all. In a minute, we see he actually doesn't know what her name is. He is basing beauty on a fading element. What I mean by that? May 25th, 2002, I was standing in a church, with my best friends, and this woman walked down an aisle wearing white, and she was gorgeous. She was gorgeous because I knew her heart, I knew her passions, I knew her drive. I knew that when I say passionate, like she's passionate about everything. She's like Latina. Like everything is a big deal. And I love it. She comes walking down the aisle. She was the most beautiful she's ever been in her life. A week later, she's back in her jogging pants and t-shirt, right? No makeup on, hair in a ponytail. And I love her just like that because the beauty is still there, because the beauty is her character, her heart, her passion, her drive. I based who I married on things that last. The beauty will fade. The shape that may have attracted David will change over time. I promise you. I'm an example. Amoeba is a shape. Verse 3. David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this Bathsheba? Is this not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Okay, I want to tell you, most of us in this room who struggled with what I'm going to explain is the sin of David, we do it in private. We don't gawk or look at something that we desire, which is lust, by the way. We don't lust after people, things, or positions publicly. It's solitude. It's in our hearts, in our mind. We fantasize, we dream up the ideas, but we usually don't share that. It's a secret sin. It's a hidden sin. It's not this public. Who is that? Can you go get her? I want her. Right? We know he's already got two wives. And he's already got these concubines he took that we're going to talk about in a minute. And now he sees this woman. Now he hears that she's married and knows the lineage. Like, knows the dad. This is someone's daughter. Greater than it being someone's daughter, this is the family of God. It's God's daughter that he's now knows nothing about except for her name and what she looks like on the outside. And he is playing out in his mind the fantasies of what he could do with the object that is this woman. I said the word object on purpose. I've already heard it among kids that have been at my house talking about girls, talking about features of girls, literally parts of their body, treating them not as a person, not as their sister in Christ, not as a potential friend, but as an object. Like you were ordering car parts. Well, I really like those rims. I like to get the mud tires though. This isn't a buffet where you're going to get what you want. Look beyond what you see, because the person is more than the outward appearance. Thank God for that, right? For most of us in this room. But we need to look beyond that. Young boys in this room, those girls are not objects for you. They are daughters for God. And they are your sisters in Christ, if they're believers. If not, you are to set the example for them that they may one day become your sister in Christ. David inquired, had her brought, he lay with her, and then to his surprise and demise, he gets the call, right? I'm pregnant. My husband is off at war. Everyone's going to know it was someone here. All of those you sent to come and get me know that it's you. He's gotten caught. His hand in the cookie jar, right? He's done that which he fantasized about once he saw her. He allowed the thoughts of her physical body to dwell in his mind, to fantasize about what he could do. But the difference is he was king. He most of the time could do whatever he wanted, but what he wanted was sin. And I want to warn you, each of us in this room are king of our own hearts. And we do what we want to when we want to. The problem is the Holy Spirit is working to change the wants. He wants righteousness, purity, holiness, righteousness. We run to sin. It only satisfies for a moment. The guilt could last an eternity unless we repent. How could this happen? Like, literally, how could David go from conquering kingdoms, administering justice, putting leaders in positions of leadership, blessing Mephibosheth, blessing this other warrior that ends up turning on him and pays the price of his wrath, but how could he go from win-win-win to brutal fail? Some say it's because it was time to be in the battle. He shouldn't even have been there. He wasn't where God had timing for kings to be. A lot of people say that because the context started with that. I'm going to say that could be a reason. He wasn't following what God had intended for kings to be doing at the time. And for many of us, when we get snookered into sin, it's because we're not doing what God desires us to do in the kingdom. There's a real war going on. Football and NCAA finals of basketball isn't it. There's a war for souls. And we're all in that army, on one side or the other. And recognize the ones who are not yet believers are not our enemy. They are captive to the enemy. We're to go set them free. It's not us against them. It's us fighting for them to set them free. The real war is going on. If you're not engaged in that war, you're susceptible to ridiculous, hidden, and potentially public sin. But when you're in the battle, too exhausted to even think about it, right? I mean, think about those moments when you felt like you served God to the beyond your ability, where he had to intervene. Man, I couldn't have done it if thus God jumped in there. Like, where was your thinking? Your thinking was, it was, what's the hidden sin I can go sneak off and do? It was, I'm ready for bed, to go to sleep. I'm spent. If you're not spending a lot of your weeks in that way, maybe you're not in the battle as you should be. Now, ultimately, the ultimate tempter is Satan. We know that. He's behind the scenes working. But for many of us, there's no need to work. He's already got us. We're not fighting for the right fight. We're not in the battle. We're not living out that which he has for us. The abundant life. That means there's a whole lot more of it. A whole lot more work to do than on the surface. Why would he intervene to try to change the direction of our path? He didn't have to. But for those who were working and slaving away, when did the temptation come for him? Not when he was poor, wretched, and being chased in caves, right? After he just conquered kingdoms, administered justice, was gracious toward others. He's on the peak of serving God. An example, a picture of Jesus. And what happened? The attack comes subtly, right where Satan knew he could get him. And I'll explain that in a minute. For some of us, we're not in the battle. So we're susceptible to this. When did Jesus' temptation come? He just had just experienced this public baptism where God the Father spoke those words we all dream about hearing one day. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Holy Spirit descends like a dove. He's baptized in front of everybody. What a pinnacle part of beginning his ministry at 30 years old. 3 years later, he's dying on the cross, which is the greatest pinnacle of his ministry, when he ultimately fulfilled that which God sent him to do. But when the temptation comes, 40 days and 40 nights, Satan comes and tempts him. Right after the peak. If you're at the peak, beware. You got a sign on you. Not to be walking around holding a balloon so Satan can find you. If you're doing nothing, don't worry. He's already got you. Right where he wants you. Lazing around on the couch when it's time to be in the battle. Proverbs 18, 9 through 12 says, "Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." Okay, in this, what we see is when we are slack at work, when we're not doing, when we're not being spent for the kingdom, we're a brother to the one who destroys. Who's the one who destroys? Satan is. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. When we think we have it all together, get ready for the attack. David was not in the battle. How else could this happen? He could take whatever he wanted. He was the king. Now, literally, when they were praying about a king in 1 Samuel 8, I'm just going to read. Verse 10 said, he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you." Listen to these words. "He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves." There's a key word there, right? Take. He'll take. Why? Because the king that they want is this dictator. And what did God give them? He gave them the dictator. And what has been happening for generations of those kings, they took whatever they wanted. So for David, why could this happen? This could happen because he could take what he wanted. He's fallen the ways of the world that set before him, the patterns of the kings before him. Not the king that he should be, but the king that they were. Who's king of your heart? For many of us, we are. We decide and we take what we want when we want it. Why? Because I'm a grown man, or I'm a grown woman, or I want what I want. None of this is a struggle with sin. All of this is, I'm the king of my own heart, and I get to do whatever I want to. This is rebellion against the true king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who truly should be the king of your heart. How else could this happen? He'd been building a habit. We're going to see two different verses say this. But Deuteronomy 17:17 says, "When you come to the land that Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all nations that are around me." Verse 15. "You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." Verse 17. "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excess silver and gold." This is the statement trying to warn kings about being good kings and not being the world's king. And he literally says, do not take many wives. Why do you think that? Same reason you shouldn't. And I don't mean that you're literally going to be like married to two different families in different locations. I'm not saying that can't happen in our presence, because it does happen. But when you lay with a woman, you have consummated, you brought in this other person as potential wife. You have taken on another one. You're not a husband of but one wife any longer. Beware, for that doesn't just happen physically. It happens mentally. It happens psychologically. It can happen just relationally. Heed the warnings to these kings as you rule in your own home. He's been building a habit. Well, how's he been building a habit? In 2 Samuel chapter 5, he took on concubines. We kind of read over that when we were preaching that section, because what had just happened, he just became the king. And then it says, and he took more wives and concubines and had sons with them. And Trace literally said, that's never a good idea. Well, here's why that's never a good idea. What he has been doing is he's been living out this fantasy world of lust. with these women of concubines. These were, at some points, kings would take wives to settle land disputes and to solve a problem where there's no one to raise a family. But in this case, the concubines were simply sexual slaves, where he could live out the fantasies of his heart as terrible, as sinful as he wanted it to be. He's been practicing adultery. Him being married, he's been practicing. And I want to let you know, I do this when I coach sports. You play like you practice. He's had a habit of pouring into this sexual sin of lust after the flesh. And not only having the fantasies, but living out those fantasies. I'm going to back up just a moment. Was he responsible for seeing the woman bathing? He was taking a walk on the roof. He had to have his eyes up and he might fall off, right? You too are not responsible for what enters your mind. You are responsible for it once it enters. God is faithful. He will provide a way out. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. It's not a matter if the thought of anger, of lust, of greed, or pride comes into your mind. It's what you do with it once it's there. And the word says to take it captive and obedient to Jesus. He saw he could easily look away. He could easily pray, God, I have wives. I don't need that also. I don't know this woman. I don't know anything about her. I don't see a future. All I see is the flesh and I desire it. God, would you curb my appetite for this? Would you have me focus on who you are and my relationship with you, my relationship with my present wife, rather than fantasize or act on this desire? You see, James is very clear. He says, desire, we don't sin because sin comes and attacks us. We sin because we're dragged away by our own evil desire. When sin has been birthed and is full grown, it gives birth to death. In this story, her husband gets killed. Her son dies. The sin gives birth to death. How do we battle sin? Do we understand that we too often build these habits? It can start at young ages, viewing girls like objects. I shared this with someone recently, and it's ironic. But girls will dress a certain way, behave a certain way, and reveal certain things about their body to try to get a man. She says in her mind, if I don't do this, I don't get the relationship. When the guy in his mind says, okay, I'll go through the relationship so that I can get her. Not the relationship, but physically the object of his passion. What I'm saying is often girls have sex to get a relationship and guys have a relationship to get sex. Both are wrong. I'm not blaming Bathsheba for David's sin. But she was bathing naked outside where she could be seen. I'm not saying that you bathe outside naked where you can be seen. But we do need to be modest with how we dress and how we behave, how we act, what we portray, what we display, females and males. And then also, the boys, the men, and I say that lightly, because some of you, when it deals with sin, you're still boys. Not men yet. Even though you're of age to be a man and the law calls you a man, but you still act like little boys. I want, I want, I want. So I run, I fantasize, I do, and I act on it. I want to tell you, it was much harder when I was your age, because some of your ages, to be able to fantasize and act on these things. There wasn't the internet. There wasn't these shows that came on TV. Literally, the local programming show scenes that would have had crazy ratings when I was a kid. Like, literally, for the guys who were my age and older, like, you had to go embarrass yourself and go to a store and buy a magazine to fantasize in these areas. For many of you, it's in your pocket right now. You can access the internet through your phone. If right now we broadcast your search history up on the screens, for many of you, it's going to be ridiculous guilt. This is not a time of age where you don't know what the Bible says about sin, about sexual immorality. It's the time where you use the same device to access the Bible or to fantasize about the female form. You spend the same amount of time doing this, going to a quiet solitude place where no one can see you, which is how Jesus spent time with God. And how he desires that we do. The same amount of effort to spend time with God or to fantasize. Some of you in this room right now while I'm preaching this are saying, man, I feel sorry for the guy or the girl in this room who struggles with that. And the problem is I'm talking to you. Not them, you and me. The timing of Satan's attack. I want you to hear Ephesians 5:3. This one's rough. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. A hint of it. This isn't playing it out or fantasizing about it or acting on those fantasies. Not even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. You see, David not only wasn't in the battle that he was supposed to be in, he was lazy, sitting on a couch, wondering about, yet he had practiced sexual fantasies and actions with these concubines for a time. Where he sees another one, what's he done in the past? I see it, I want it, I'm taking it. I take. And what does he do? He sees her, he sends people, brings her in, and he takes it. Let's continue. Where we saw this was 2 Samuel 5:9 through 10 and 13. David lived in a stronghold and called the city of David, and David built the city all around from Millo inward. And David became greater and greater for the Lord, and the God of hosts was with him. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. Again, the peak to a ridiculous valley. 2 Samuel 11:6. Let's continue the story. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Uriah came to him. David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all his servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So basically he's saying there's this guilt that he feels because Uriah's off at battle and he's sleeping with his wife while he's gone, got her pregnant. And now he brought him back and said, go see your wife. And Uriah is so committed to the king, he won't go. He literally says, how could I go and lie with my wife and rest in my home when the kingdom is off at war? I need to be with the men in the fight. We talk about guilt. This man is rightfully to go home to his wife and says, but how could I go rest when it's wartime? Should have been some incredible conviction in the king right then, right? He tries again to ask him to go and he won't go. And so he sends him off to battle. He sends a message to put him on the front lines and pull back the army, and Uriah is killed. In 2 Samuel 11:26, 27, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to her house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So for most of us, this could read like every week for us. Like, I'm not in the battle. I'm not seeking the Lord. I'm not struggling with my sin. I'm not fighting against it. I'm really just living like everyone else in the world around me lives. I'm lazy. I lay back. I'm not in the fight for souls. And I struggle with sins that I would be embarrassed if people in this room knew some of them, not even all of them. But many of us don't have a guy like Nathan in our life. And some of us do. And when someone comes to you to confront you about sin, your response is, oh, it's not that bad. I'm not really doing that. So Nathan comes to David in chapter 12. And he says, he gives him a story about a man who's administered terrible things to someone else. And in the description, David has anger toward that man. He said, that man ought to be put to death. And in chapter 12, verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. For some in this room, we need to hear that statement. You are the man. Or you are the woman. Who's taken sin lightly. Who's not in the battle for souls. Who's just chilling. Living the way the world does and watching the battle move on and not engaging in it. Not the battle against sin, not the battle for souls. Not saying no to sexual immorality, greed, envy, lust, pride. Those are just words that the pastor says on Sunday. They're not true fights. You are the man. He goes on to say, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? For many of us, someone could come to us today and confront us about sin. And we would respond in a way that says, God, man, thanks for looking at my blind spots. Like, I didn't see this area in my life. I need to turn back to Jesus for repentance and faith and reconcile to him and whoever else I've caused harm to. And for some of us, someone will come to us and say, how dare you? What's going on in your life? Nathan is being the best friend to David here. He's saying, here is your sin issue, and I see it. I'm coming to you out of love to help you see it, that you could turn from the sin, be reconciled unto God and reconciled unto your people. That you're following a path that's going to end in destruction. Some of us could take that. Some of us don't very well. Some of us don't at all. Some of us think that someone coming to us and talking to us about our sin is only an attack. It is an attack. It's an attack by Satan to try to keep you there. Then your response is, whatever. They just don't know me. They don't know what I have to go through. We all have excuses. You've heard me say it, that our hearts are idol factories and our mind are excuse factories. We love to excuse our sin and justify, that's why I do it. Here's an example. My wife was out of town all last week. Okay? So I have a bedroom by myself. I have a TV on the thing. I've got cable. And I had one of my sons sleep in the room with me every night. Why? That's really good accountability. You know what? I don't want to give opportunity for the flesh. Now, he didn't know that's why he got to do it. Except till now. But we're all susceptible to this sin. And I think that if you do have the opportunity to go to someone, to talk to them about their sin, go with the Word of God, not your opinion. You are the man. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Thankfully, his story doesn't end there. And literally, the next thing written by David is Psalm 51. So we're going to go there. We'll see his response, and I want you to measure it with your response to when you're called out for sin. And then my hope is that your response being caught with sin will then match his response. And that God would do in you what God did in him. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. He didn't start with, God, you know I love you. You know this just was an accident. You know, I'm just walking across the rooftop of my kingdom and glance down and see the girl who, wow, she shouldn't have been there. She should have been in a better place. It's her fault. Or Satan shouldn't have tried to attack me right then. I mean, I was on the peak. I was doing awesome. God, how could you even let that happen? Why didn't you, where was your protection? We can play the blame game. We're the best at it. We can justify our sin. We can hide our rebellion. But how does he respond? He doesn't say that. Now, this isn't like your average person either. Like, take that for granted. Like, realize, slew Goliath. Killed tens of thousands. Could play the 10-string lyre to literally cause evil spirits to leave Saul. King over all of Israel. If he can struggle this way, I promise you, you and I can. And if he can respond this way, I promise you, you and I can. He doesn't come with his resume and look what I've done. This is just one mistake, God. Surely on the balance, my good, my bad. By the way, that doesn't exist in the Bible, just for the record. It's all bad, and Jesus is all good, and he destroys the scale. Hangs on the cross and pays for it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Not according to my love for you, not according to anything I've ever done, but according to who you are and what you do. God, have mercy. According to your abundant mercy. It's like he thinks his sin is so great. He's like, just asking for mercy once isn't enough. Like, I know you got mercy according to your steadfast love, but even your abundant mercy, like, really, really apply it to me. Because I need it. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. By the way, it's an exclamation point. He's screaming out to God. He's begging. Forgive me. Verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Some of you know what that feels like. Like, literally know the weight of your sin in those things that have been habitually struggling in your life for years. And in that, you know, God, I just want to get it away. It's ever before me. I constantly think about that. I can't even think about Jesus. Can't think about the battle. Can't think about souls. Because all I think about is how I failed. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. We got to talk through that. So did he sin against Bathsheba? Yes. He sinned against Uriah? Yes. Even her dad? Yes. His kingdom? Yes. His soldiers? Yes. The leaders sent him out? Yes. The servants went and got her? Yes. The son is being born? Yes. The other wives of his? Yes. The entire kingdom being one who's responsible for a character as a leader? Yes. But what does he say? I know my transgressions, my sins are before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. He's expressing his heart. For some of us, we only worry about the 10 who are affected. We don't even think about the part we've broken the heart of God in our sin and rebellion. He is so in tune with the leading of God in his life that he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. You alone can have mercy. You alone can forgive. You alone can blot out my transgression. You alone have to reconcile. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He's saying, you're the king. You can judge justly. Respond, but I'm asking for mercy. Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. By the way, for some of y'all, just a freebie. If you have the view that there's a day that finally you become conscious of sin, and then you're responsible for sin, and might die and go to hell, realize if you're a parent, you know already, and you can tell those who aren't parents yet, that babies come out sinners. Like, don't do this. They'll smack your hand, they'll bite you, they'll yell at you. Everything is theirs, mine, mine, mine. They're little sin mongers. Like, come out of the womb that way. What's he saying? Before I was brought, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He's literally saying, my bones are broken under the weight of this sin. My only escape is that you have mercy. Will you forgive me? Wash me whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now listen to verse 10. Because some of us know verse 10, we just didn't know the context. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. What he knows is his heart has been wretched. It's been black. It's been covered in sin. And that his spirit within him has been about his own glory, his own wants, his own desires. He could take what he wanted when he wanted it, and he did. He said, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. That should be our prayer every morning. God, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Hide your face from my sin. Wash me whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a steadfast spirit and the joy of your salvation. How does he respond? Verse 13. Then, why is the then there? Because all these other things have happened. Then, I will teach transgressors your ways. Okay. Some of us hear that, I think, because he's the king of transgressors, right? No, it's because now he knows what the transgressors need to know. Repentance. I work with my sons constantly. I help them be good athletes. I help them be good students. I hope help them in their behavior toward others and each other. But my greatest goal, ongoing goal to teach them, it's not how to be the best business leader. It's not how to make money, not how to manage money, not how to manage a family, not how to be a good husband, not how to be a good father. I want those things too. But I want to teach them. I want them to listen. Look up here. I want to teach them how to repent. How to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus. Because I believe when God says teach them the way they should go, and when they were old they would not depart from it, I think he's talking about repentance. We think it's about Bible study and prayer and attending church and all the means of grace. But I think it's actually about grace. That if we don't repent, we'll have no relationship with God. Not the one-off repentance for salvation, but the ongoing repenting of sin daily for our sanctification, our walk with Jesus. Not just getting to know him, not just meeting him, but continuing that relationship. He says, then, after you blot out my transgressions, hide your face from my sin, purify me from all unrighteousness, create in me a clean heart and a steadfast spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Why? Because then he knows the ways. What's he to teach the transgressors? How to repent. You're in this room and you've never repented. I hope I teach you how to repent. If you have repented, I hope you now know your job is to teach others how to repent. It's not a bad word. It's the only word, the only definition that gets us from focusing on our sin to focusing on Jesus. Yes, the application for today is repent and believe. That's the application last week too, and it will be next week. It's always the application of the sermon. Please repent and believe. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. It's literally the definition of repentance. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Now you've heard Trace and I both cover this theory we have. We believe that the church tells you to love God, obey God, and sacrifice for God. Every church does that. But what we think that's part B. Part B is love God, obey God, and sacrifice for God. Part A is that you all have a need. And that Jesus is the only one who can meet that need. And when he shows up with his presence and meets your need to forgive you of your sins, you have gratitude toward him. That's part A. Part B is because you have gratitude toward him, you love him back. We love because he first loved us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We taste and see that he's good, then we love him. He meets the needs of our heart, then we love him. I can't order you to love someone if you haven't experienced their love. So yes, love him, obey him, and sacrifice for him. But bring your need so he can meet it. Then you have the gratitude that will cause you to love him, obey him, and sacrifice for him. If you've done the sin that David did, put yourself in a position. You were the king over all Israel. You conquered kingdoms, administered justice. You were gracious toward your enemy's grandson who could not earn it nor repay it. And you gave him a seat at your table. You adopted him into your family. And you displayed Christ to the country that you ruled over. And then you committed adultery and murder the next week. And the God of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, gives you mercy, forgives you, blots out your transgression, hides his face if it never happened, remembers it no more, removes it from you as far as the east is from the west, and washes you white as snow, and sends you to preach to the transgressors about repentance. How would you feel? Let's go get them. Let's go rescue the captive. I'm in the battle now, Tim. I'm going to battle my sin. I'm going to battle for souls. I'm going to put to death this pet I call sin that I've got on a leash because I think I can control it. But I don't realize it's not a little pussycat. It's a lion waiting to devour me. And I take it along on a walk with me. Saying it is over. When God talks about sin, he says, put off this and put on love. When he talks about sin of lust, he says, flee. Literally to run. I'll give you one example of this. I've got many, but I'll give you one. When I was a college student at UNA, I became a Christian at 19 years old. My life before that was not pleasing to God with how I treated women. It wasn't. But when God changed my heart, he also changed my heart in that area. And there was a girl on campus who was a believer, who was gorgeous on the outward as well. She was not as mature in her walk with Christ as someone that I should spend any kind of detailed time and then he kind of saw to it. But there was an attraction from both of us toward each other. And she told my fraternity brothers on a certain night that she was going to kiss me. It had been 6 years since I kissed a girl. Because I was committed not to start the process when I couldn't finish it. So I knew it was coming, and I was like, I'm going to hang out with groups of people all night. This isn't going to happen. And she cornered me on the top of a balcony, and my fraternity house had a basement with about 10-foot ceilings, and we had a balcony on the back of deck above that. And she kind of cornered me, and it's like, was moving in. I crawled over the balcony's edge, and there was a pole where we did chin-ups about 6 feet down, and I jumped down to the chin-up bar and got away. Literally. Why? Because I knew me in my heart, and I couldn't start it. You start that tractor, I'm going to run over everything. And so I fled. Jumped, dove, swung, got away. Why? Because I know my own heart, and it's wretched. If I don't fight my sin, no one else is going to fight it for me. Flee. Run from. Like, what your story should be if you're a guy and you've got roommates is like sometimes you just sprint out the front door. And they're like, dude, what would happen? Man, I'm fleeing sin. I'm getting away from it. I'm going to give you Billy Sunday's quote again. I hate sin. My fists, I'll fight it. My feet, I'll kick it. My head, I'll butt it. My teeth, I'll bite it. I got no more teeth left in my head. I'm going to have to get out of my life. For some of us, I said, how many of you struggle with sin? You raise your hand. I said, how many of you just sin? Some of us were honest in this room. We shouldn't raise your hand the first time. There's no struggle involved. I'll give you one more application. I'm going to pray. The story in the Old Testament about people who would, they stored their water in the basement of their home in cisterns. These cisterns would hold water for them. It's like a storage tank. And God speaks and says, I have the living water. And you store your water in cisterns that are broken cisterns that cannot hold the water. What he's saying is we put our emphasis on things that do not last, that are constantly depleting. Things that constantly tear up our hearts, tear up our lives, tear up our minds. And we run to those things that please for only a moment and then run out. Instead of running to Him who has eternal flowing water. The problem is not desire. The problem is not having enough desire. That we will be satisfied by the lesser desires of sin rather than satisfied in the desire for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to be our daddy. He is greater. He's enough. Those other things will fail you. They'll lie to you, give you promises they won't deliver. He is forever faithful. He is who we need to run to. He is the strong tower where we can find refuge. How do we sum this up? Some of us aren't in the battle with sin or for souls. Some of us do not have the guilt from the Holy Spirit when we do sin. Some of us, when He convinces us or convicts us of sin, we don't repent. For some of us, when someone comes to us bravely, because they feel like God has led them to come to us and say, hey, brother, there's a problem in this area in your life, and I want to help. We respond by blaming others, making excuses, and justifying our sin. We all need to pray like David prayed. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me whiter than snow. Yes, you and you alone have I sinned. Does it hurt our heart that we've sinned against the King who crucified the prince? for you and me. I guess the last picture is that aren't we grateful that we have a king who rules and reigns on high forever, who did not take, but he gave his own life to die on the cross for your sins and for mine, that we might be forgiven, that his steadfast love might display itself on the cross while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That he who did not know sin became sin on our account, and by him dying in our place brought us his righteousness. Many of you have probably said in your life, what I want to hear, the last words that I want to hear on this planet, or as I pass into eternity, is I want to hear my God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I want to let you know he's already said it at the baptism of Jesus. He said, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." And if you have been adopted in the family, you are sons and daughters. And with you, he is well pleased. You have a need. Only Jesus can meet it. And when he shows up and meets it, you'll be grateful. And because you experience his love, you'll love him back. And then you want to obey him, and you want to sacrifice for him. Let's pray. God, I pray for the young girls in the room. God, that you will help them to guard their hearts when guys tell them promises that they cannot fulfill. But God, have them open their hearts to you, who is the fulfiller of all the promises in the Bible. That we claim you at your word. For the boys in the room, God, both young and old, would you have us put to death the pet sin we've been carrying? Would you have us view women in a right way, that they are sons, they are daughters of the king. And I'm a son of the king. And I'm going to treat them like my sister until God leads me to marry one of them. And I will be a man of but one wife. God, protect the hearts of the boys and girls in this room and the men and women in this room, who some of us are still acting like little boys and little girls. Would you forgive us? Would you have mercy according to your steadfast love? Would you blot out our transgressions? Wash us white as snow. And God, for the young people in the room, I do pray you'll keep them safe, you'll keep them pure, and you'll build them into men and women of God who are engaged in the battle for souls and the battle of sin. God, would you do this for your glory? And now, because we believe that you can blot out our transgressions, that you do have mercy, you can forgive us, you can renew a steadfast spirit, you can renew the joy of our salvation, may we respond to you in worship through song. May we stand and sing your praises. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.